Exodus chapter 40, I'd like to read a passage that at first may not be apparent in terms of its connection with our morning sermon message text, which is John 1. But in Exodus 40, you're going to hear about the setting up of the tabernacle. And in John 1, we're going to hear how God has tabernacled with men in the person of His Son. Exodus 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month." And then instructions follow about that, and drop down to verse 17. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. And then other instruments were placed around the tabernacle and in it. And now drop down and notice verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel during all of their travels. So reads God's word. Last week I read about a student at a university in San Antonio, Texas. This particular student, I should say, is petitioning the administration of that university to remove the words "in the year of our Lord" from the school's diplomas. The proponent of the change is senior Sidra Qureshi, who said she started the petition in order to assure the school's commitment to diversity, and here's what Ms. Qureshi told the media, quote, "A diploma is a very personal item, and people want to proudly display it in their homes and offices. By having the phrase, 'in the year of our Lord,' it is directly referencing Jesus Christ, and not everyone believes in Jesus Christ." End of quote. My first response was, you can't be serious. And yet, as shocking as Ms. Qureshi's proposal sounds, she is right about one thing, isn't she? Not everyone believes in Jesus Christ. And here's the irony of the whole thing, the name of the school. We're not talking about the University of Texas. We're not talking about a public university. We're talking about Trinity University. Trinity University, a school that was established in 1869 by the Cumberland Presbyterians. I mean, let that sink in. A school named Trinity is considering removing the name Jesus Christ and reference to Jesus Christ from its diploma. And from what I read, it'll probably carry. Are you seeing the inherent inconsistency in that? While petitioners don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, they don't mind having the name Trinity across the top of the diploma that they'll proudly display in their offices and homes. We are living in interesting days. Opportunity-filled days, I like to think, for the follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, yeah, you have opportunity to start our own petition to get the "in the year of our Lord" on diplomas. Well, I'll leave that up to you. But I'm more concerned about the fact that for far too many people, that's all he is. A reference on a diploma or something that they know is in the calendar. Lord on a diploma, but Lord that has nothing to do with the way I live my life. Who is Jesus really? So many people don't know. People who've never heard his name, people who have diplomas hanging in their offices and making reference to him. That's why I say these are days of wonderful opportunity for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my passion in life, my mission statement. I have it once. It's always before me, and everything I try to I want it to govern my life. I want to know Christ, and I want to help other people know him. That's what this church is all about, knowing Christ and helping other people know him through the teaching of his word. These are great days for us when so many people don't know about Jesus. We'll never have to worry about job security with that mission statement in mind, because there's plenty of people that don't know Jesus that we have the privilege to talk to and to help come to know him. And there are plenty of people who think they know him that don't really know who he really is, which brings us this morning to John chapter 1. Many people who say they believe Jesus in Jesus don't know the Jesus that's being presented in John chapter 1. We got some work to do. Let's roll up our sleeves, because if we want to know Jesus as he is, we've got to come to grips, particularly this morning as we look at verses 14 to 18, about two critical issues that are laid out for us in this passage. We are told the amazing news in this passage that God became a man, all right? And that means there are two issues that are developed in this passage that we must get a hold of if we're to know him well, and if we're to then help other people come to know him. First of all, identity. We need to grasp the identity of the God-man. Verse 14. The Word, this is John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps no other verse in the Bible more clearly establishes the wonderful doctrine of the incarnation. God became a man. Now, back in verses 1 to 3, John referred to Jesus as the Word, the Logos, Greek word for word, and spoke of him in relationship to God. But now in verse 14, he speaks of a different relationship, the relationship of the Logos to the world. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These are staggering words, and John knew these would be staggering words for his first century readers at the end of the first century. To a Greek-thinking world, this is impossibility, if not craziness. One thing a Greek would never imagine is that God would take a body, because in Greek thinking, the body was bad. To the Greek, the body was an evil prison house that shackled your soul. You couldn't wait to leave this world and enter into the spirit world where you're free. The great Roman Stoic emperor, I should say, Marcus Aurelius, summed up this attitude towards the body when he said, "Therefore despise the flesh, blood and bones and a network, a twisted skein of nerves and veins and arteries." That was the attitude. Despise it. You got to have it, but despise it. And look for the day when you can escape it. But become it? John says, not the true God. The true God became flesh. This was such a staggering thought that even some of the early church members didn't believe it in the days that followed John. And they certainly don't believe it. Many don't believe it in our day. There was a group that developed called the Docetists, for instance. Docetist comes from the Greek verb doseo, which has the idea of it means to appear or to seem. The Docetist was the person that said that Jesus, in fact, only appeared to become a man. He was a phantom. His human body wasn't real, which meant he really couldn't feel hunger and pain and weariness, because God would never succumb to that. John talked about that. If you'll go over to 1 John, the little epistle of 1 John, chapter 4, notice what he says in reference to docetic thinking people in the first century. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. I mean, John never minced words. Not just that he's a little off. It's the spirit of Antichrist if he won't acknowledge that God actually came and took on a flesh body. Let's ponder an important question in light of that. Is every person who claims to be a Christian truly a Christian? Is every person who claims to believe in Jesus truly a Christian? The question behind the question, of course, is what Jesus does the person claim to believe in? Some people believe in and teach a very different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible. And such a person, according to John and other passages, is clearly not a true Christian. No matter how sincere they are, no matter how zealous they are, if they don't believe in the Jesus presented in the Bible, they aren't a Christian, no matter if they say they believe in Jesus. The issue is, what you believe about Jesus is as critical as believing in Him. Some people are lost because they refuse to believe in Jesus, granted. But other people are lost because they believe in, quote, Jesus, but it's a non-existent Jesus, a Jesus of their own making or someone else's making. I mean, suppose I said to you, I'm tired right now and I want to rest. I'm going to sit in a chair. And I pointed to a chair that was here and you looked at it and you saw that it was nothing other than a piece of paper with four pencils on the corners. And I said, see, it's a chair. It's got a seat and it's got legs that will hold me up. It's a chair. I'm going to sit on it. You'd say, you better check it out because it doesn't look like a chair to me. I say, well, it's a chair. It says, in fact, right there it says on it, chair. And I'm going to sit on it. You'd say, go right ahead. But it won't hold you because no matter what it says, it doesn't meet the qualifications of a chair. It's not a chair. That is so clear to us when we're talking about an illustration. It's like, sure. But we have a hard time saying, yeah, but the person says they believe in Jesus. They call themselves a Christian. They're a Christian. Why do we think that? What Jesus do they believe in? Now, we're living in a day that wants to talk about experiencing Jesus. We don't want to think about who He is. As long as we have an experience with something or someone that we call Jesus, that's a Christian. The New Testament says no. The truth of a person's claim has to be verified by the validity of the object of their claim. Well, what is true about the real Jesus, the God-man that's being described here by his follower John in the first century in this text before us? He tells us two things right here about the God-man. First, that when God became man, he was fully man. He didn't simply appear to be a man, he was fully man, and John substantiated it with two incredible statements. First, he says he became flesh. The second person of the Godhead took on flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We sing about it at Christmas. Many people sing about it, don't even know what they're saying. God took upon himself a body. And John could have used a lot of different words here. And he uses the strongest of the words, the Greek word sarx. Sarx is the same word that Paul uses over in Romans to talk about the struggle we have with our flesh. John could have said the word took a body. Or there's other ways he could have described it. I think he does intentionally. He takes the strongest word to make the point. Leon Morris says, commentator Leon Morris, flesh is a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature. It is the most blunt term John could use, and Greek thinkers are in mind to make the point that Jesus was fully man. And then the verb became is significant. Hendrickson observes, it's not became in the sense of ceasing to be what he was before. When Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, she ceased to be the wife of Lot. But when Lot becomes the father of Ammon and Moab, he remains Lot. It became in that sense. When the Logos, the Word, became a man, he didn't cease to be what he had always been in the past, God Almighty. He remains God, but now he takes upon himself human flesh. And then the next incredible statement staggers us when it says in the text that literally he set up tent among us. He made his dwelling among us, is what our Bibles, but it literally means to set up a tent, to pitch a tent. The word appears only five other times in our New Testament, here and four times in the book of Revelation. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you'll find the word all over the place, this verb. And particularly, you'll find it in reference to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a temporary structure where God's presence dwelt in a very special and real way. On the day that Mary bore her firstborn son, this is what God did. In the person of Jesus Christ, God pitched his tent and camped among us. Of course, a tent is a temporary place of dwelling. Those of you that do camping understand that. You don't live in your tent, usually. It's temporary. Sometimes you're really thankful it's temporary. Like the time that we went in our pop-up tent and tent camper. It was a tent on wheels. We're out there in the second night on our trip out west in Sioux City, South Dakota, or Sioux Falls, South Dakota. In the middle of the night, this fierce electrical storm hits. 50-mile-an-hour winds were rocking that thing back and forth. I've told you that story before. Sherry and the girls are in there, and they said, "We got to get out of here." I said, "We need you to hold that. We need the weight to hold this thing down." I stayed in it by myself, and they got in the van. You know, the God-man set up tent among us. His stay was brief, but it was real. It was a real stay. He really took upon him. It was no phantom, no smoke and mirror illusion. God really became a man and really visited the earth and walked on this planet for 33 years, and then he returned home to glory. He was fully man. Secondly, John wants us to see that when God became a man, he remained fully God. John's testimony on verse 14 continues. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Greek word for seen or beheld in the King James Version contains the root word from which we get our English word theater. And it suggests more than a casual glance. You don't just go to a theater and just glance at it and then read your book that you brought with you. You're just fixed it. You're looking at it. You're zeroed in on it. The word implies a careful study and scrutiny of what is in sight in order to grasp its significance. And it indicates that John studied the Logos, as did the other 11 men that the Logos, Jesus, chose to be his followers. And so did a lot of other people. They saw him. They studied him. And what conclusions did they draw? John mentions three of them right here. And they all highlight his deity. One, that he exhibited glory. We beheld his glory. It's as if John is responding to the potential critic. "Right, John, God visited the earth and became a man. You got to be kidding me. Prove it." And he says, "All right, for starters, we've seen his glory." Are you familiar with the term Shekinah? Shekinah. It comes from the Old Testament, and it provides almost without doubt the background for what we're reading right here. Shekinah is the Hebrew word which means that which dwells. There are certain times in Old Testament history when God allowed his people to see his Shekinah glory. Like, for instance, before the manna came. We read in Exodus 16:10 that the children of Israel looked toward the desert and there was the glory of the Lord. And then there was the manna. Or right before Moses received the Ten Commandments, we read in Exodus 24:16, "The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai." But this is the reference that's the key one. Exodus 40, we read it a moment ago, verse 34. right after the tabernacle was finished, this tent that God says, I want you to build. Why do I want you to build it? Here's why. The text says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The same thing would later happen when they built the temple, Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8:11. And then Isaiah would later see that vision in the temple where he hears the seraphim announcing, the whole earth is full of his glory. Barclay is right when he says, in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord came at times when God was very close. And there was no time in earth's history when he was any closer than what we're seeing right here in John 1, when God took upon flesh, that the glory of God dwelt among us. So he says, proof number one of the deity, that he exhibited glory. Two, that he came from the Father. The NIV reads, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. The King James translation renders it, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Whichever rendering we go with, the conclusion is the same. The deity of Christ is supported by the fact that he came from the Father. The Father. He came from God the Father. And then thirdly, John wants us to know that this one who came is full, is the source of, he's full of grace and truth. At the end of verse 14, he seems to pick up the last phrase from Exodus 34, 6, which reads, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, is how our English Bibles render Exodus 34, 6. Love and faithfulness. Love is the Hebrew word chesed, sometimes translated grace. And faithfulness is emet. It could just as well be translated truth. Abounding in grace and truth. And the Exodus passage says, the Lord is the one who possesses and exhibits grace and truth. And John says, the Lord of the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus possesses and brings and demonstrates grace and truth. Where do you find grace and truth? Where do you look if you want to experience the unmerited favor of a great and kind God? You look to Jesus because he's the source of grace. Where do you look if you want to find truth in an age of relativism? Where do you find truth? John says, you look to Jesus. He's truth. Now, these are two things, quite honestly, that we struggle to keep in balance. Grace and truth. We tend to sacrifice one for the other. Sometimes we champion grace, but at the expense of truth. And some of us are really good at standing for truth, but we are so ungracious that we turn people off. Grace and truth. Jesus exhibited both perfectly all the time. How can we keep the balance? We can by learning from him. In fact, I'll mention this now. I'm so challenged by this thought of Jesus exhibiting grace and truth. We're going to do something next week that was not in the plans originally, because usually when we're working through a book like we are, we just go right to the next passage. But this has just really stirred my thinking. Jesus exhibited a perfect balance of grace and truth, and we don't most of the time. Some of us are grace people, some of us are truth people. We hardly ever have them both where they ought to be in balance. And I want to learn how to do that. So next week, I'm going to preach a message on learning to live in balance, the balance of grace and truth from Jesus. We're going to look more carefully at what that is and how to see it happen in our own lives, grace and truth in balance. But Jesus, the amazing God-man, did it perfectly. You say, Pastor Brad, this is really heavy stuff. Yes, it is heavy, but it's absolutely essential that we know what the Bible says about Jesus. In a day when people, there's so much talk about experiencing God and feeling God, and I'm all for this weekend's men's retreat was a wonderful time. There were some amazing feelings generated in my heart towards Jesus, towards who he is. This morning as we were singing, I'm feeling tremendous appreciation for Jesus. I'm all for feeling.
But the focus of feelings in the Bible is always it results from understanding truth. You learn things that affect the way you think, and then your feelings follow that, and then your volition kicks in and says, I want to follow this person with my life. And we've got a whole generation that says they just want to feel something, and when you just want to feel something, you're not willing to think, you're prime game for being swept away by whoever comes along that with the nicest package that will pull you along, and you're shifting sand, to use the biblical analogy. So thinking carefully about Jesus is critical. And the two natures of the God-man are important for us to affirm if we'll never be able to understand them fully. In fact, great minds have worked on this throughout church history. I remind you of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Perhaps no document has ever said it more clearly than this one. It reads, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." End of quote. You say, do I have to say it like that to be a Christian? No. But you must believe it. You must believe that Jesus is this Jesus and none other. You must believe that He is fully God and fully man. Otherwise, according to John 1:14, you're believing in a hybrid Jesus, a non-Jesus, a deficient Jesus. Deficient to accomplish what you need to have done, and I do too for me and for my sins. And that is to be delivered from my sins and reconciled to a holy God. In order to reconcile sinners, God became a man to bring man back into relationship with God. Which brings us to our second critical issue that John develops here, and that is not just his identity, but now the implications. What are the implications of this? And they're phenomenal implications. If God became a man, then there are implications then and now. And John's going to mention four of them for us to consider. One starts with this one in verse 15, that Jesus, having come to earth, Jesus deserves reverence. Reverence. This is what John the Baptist gave us as Exhibit A, verse 15. John, this is now John the Baptist, the man mentioned back in verse 6. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" I love this man, John the Baptist. I mean, he lived a short life, by no means an easy life, beheaded at the age of 30 or so. But he was a man who knew his role, his purpose, and he embraced it and went for it no matter what. His goal wasn't to live a long life. His goal wasn't to live a long life. Young people, may I urge you, I hope you live a long life for the glory of God, but don't live to live a long life. Wherever you're at in your station, the goal isn't to live a long life. The goal is to live the life that God wants you to live, no matter how many days or years He gives to you. And John embraced that. I wonder if that's not, by the way, what got Hezekiah in trouble. Remember Hezekiah and Isaiah 38 finds out that he's going to die. And he pleads with God, "Oh, give me more years." And God said, okay, gave him more years. And what happened in those more years? He made a foolish decision and stumbled. John, all that mattered was living for Christ, living to bring honor to Christ, the purpose that God had given to him. Every time I hear the words of the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, I'm greatly challenged. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When you listen to the message that John the Baptist preached, as it's recorded here, what stands out is his reverence. He had such a high view of the Christ. True reverence that's marked by two elements, starting with a proper view of yourself. It involves a proper view of yourself. He who comes after me has surpassed me. Jesus obviously outranks John the Baptist, and John knew it. So he gives Jesus the reverence that he deserved through a humble admission of his own place. Some of us are really hung up on ourselves. We are really big in our own eyes. If you want to become a follower of Jesus, you must die to yourself, Jesus said. Take up your cross. You cannot be big in your own eyes and be big on Jesus. Some of us really need some help with that. We love to talk about ourselves. We love to talk about our families. We love to talk about what God's doing in our lives, but we never want to talk about Jesus. Why don't we want to talk about Jesus? Because he's really not big. What's really big is me. What's important is me. I love John. John says it's about him. Proper view of self, and then a proper view of the Lord. He says, because he was before me. Well, Jesus was actually born 6 months later, 6 months younger than John. But not really, because in terms of existence, he's always been, which means he's in a class all by himself, and John affirmed that. And this explains, by the way, why the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. The penalty of sin is death, eternal, everlasting death. This is what we deserved. And this is what, watch this, this is what the eternal Savior endured on the cross because he is the eternal Son of God, the God-man. When he died on the tree, he was able to endure in those 6 hours the eternal punishment that we had coming to us. Which means you have a decision to make this morning, my friend. As a sinner, you can spend your eternity taking the punishment for the sin that you have committed, or you can trust in Jesus the Christ and believe that he died in your place and that on the cross he took the eternal punishment in your place so you don't have to. Jesus deserves reverence. Jesus deserves reverence. That's why we sing about him. That's why we give our money to further his work. That's why we seek to raise our kids to know him. That's why your passion in life, if you're his followers, you want to be like him. You want to be like him. It's an amazing thing to want to be like somebody. I'm still cracking up over this. Yesterday at the men's retreat, Jason was telling me about his four-year-old, Jason and Andrew's four-year-old son, Drew, and it just cracks me up. He said, I guess it was a week ago or so, he was getting ready for preschool, and Andrew was with him, and says, Drew, what are you doing? He had his shirt tucked in and his pants pulled up. I want to look like the pastor. And then he says, why does he always wear dress shoes? I called Sherry and told her that. And then I called my daughters. I won't even tell you which one. Not that it matters. They both basically said the same thing. But I called one of them and I said, I'm a trendsetter now for fashion. And she says, yeah, with four-year-olds. He wants to be like me. I want to be like Jesus. Why in the world would anybody want to be like another person? Well, the desire to be like someone is an evidence of your reverence for them, your high view of them. John reverenced Jesus. This is what he does. This is an implication. If God became man, then you and I ought to be reverencing him in every way that we can with our lives. Secondly, Jesus delivers grace. A second implication of the incarnation, he delivers grace. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. This is actually a difficult verse to translate. The NAS gives a more literal rendering when it says, for from his of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What does this mean? I think it's pointing out that Jesus, through Jesus Christ, we receive not only grace, but literally a flow of grace that never ends.
Because if you think about the fact we needed it and we have grace for salvation, Ephesians 2:8, but we also have grace for living, 2 Peter 3:18, and grace for giving, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and grace for serving, 1 Peter 4:9, and grace for suffering. Some of you are suffering right now, and you have the grace that it takes to go through that. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, and you have grace for persevering until Jesus returns, the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21. We have grace. Grace is like this ocean, an ocean that the waves keep coming at you. As followers of Christ, we need to draw from the ocean of grace, and when we do, it's as if one wave will continually be replenished by the next wave. God's supply of what we need never stops because of Christ. In Christ, we have grace upon grace. The problem is, of course, not everyone's interested in living by grace. In our pride, we're prone to live by our strength and wisdom rather than His, and we kid ourselves with the notion, I'm doing just fine on my own. I need a Jesus to get me to heaven, but I don't need Jesus to live my life today, to run my business, to raise my family, to stand for Him at school. I'm doing just fine. In fact, why would I ask Him to help me? Because I've already got my own agenda. I'm not interested. No, the person who's truly come to know Him and saved by grace then needs that constant supply of grace to be able to move through this life for His honor. And it's all there. Jesus delivers grace. And not just grace, but grace upon grace. And then thirdly, Jesus displays this grace and truth that we talked about. In fact, John repeats that phrase in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Of course, there was nothing wrong with the law. God gave it. It had a good purpose to prepare the world for something better. And it did so by revealing man's sinful and helpless condition and foreshadowing the deliverer that would come. So the law was good. But the law could not supply grace so that transgressors could be pardoned and helped in times of need. And it couldn't supply truth, reality. It gave shadows to the reality which was coming, but it couldn't provide the reality itself. John wants us to see the old in contrast with the new. And he will do that as he continues this biography of Jesus' life. Here he contrasts in verse 17, law and grace, Moses and Jesus, was given and came. At His coming, Jesus made all things new. It's like when you compare an acorn with an oak tree. Yes, there's continuity, but there's something infinitely fresh and different about the latter. Did you notice this is the first reference of Jesus by name that we've seen in John's gospel? Jesus. And throughout this gospel, John's going to emphasize that Jesus brought something amazingly new, a new order that fulfills and surpasses and replaces the old order. If you want to see grace, look at Jesus. If you want to see truth, look at Jesus. This is an implication of the fact that God became a man. In the God-man, we see grace and truth perfectly exhibited. And then fourthly, Jesus discloses the Father, says verse 18. He discloses the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus reveals the Father. The verb has made known is the Greek verb exegasato, which means to explain, to expound, but it has we get the word exegesis right from that word. Exegesis is what I do when I seek to stand before you when I'm preparing messages. I don't want to read my ideas into the text. I want to exegete the text. I want to draw out of the text what it says so that I might give to you the Word of God. Exegesis is drawing from the Word of God what it says and laying before the people of God what it says, explaining the text. This is what the Son of God did. When He came to earth, John says He exegeted the Father so that He could say, do you want to know the Father? Then look at Me, because I am the perfect exegesis of Him. Amazing. Now this doesn't mean that Jesus reveals to us everything there is to know about the Father, because our finite minds can't capture the infinite one. God's in a class all by Himself. We don't have the capabilities of grasping everything there is to know about the Father. It's not like everything there is to know is captured, but when you look at Jesus, you see perfectly what He's like. It'll take us all of eternity to get to know more fully what He's like, and then even at the end of eternity, which never ends, we will be but scratching the surface.
when he came to earth, Jesus revealed some things through his exegesis. He reveals the unseeable. No one has ever seen God. But if you saw Jesus, you did see him. The glory that Moses could not see and live to tell about, we've seen in Jesus. We've seen the unseeable through Jesus. Secondly, he enjoys closeness with the Father. The King James says the Son is in the bosom of the Father. The NIV says he's at the Father's side. There's a closeness between the Father and the Son that's now been revealed to us. God the Son and God the Father, from eternity past, have had a closeness, but the Son left heaven and came to earth. But our text is present tense here, this verb, indicating that he enjoys it right now, this closeness. And then thirdly, Jesus revealed that he's the one and only God. It's basically the same phrase we saw in verse 14, again highlighting the deity of Jesus. Nobody's ever seen God, but the one and only God, Jesus, the Son of God, who's right now intimately close to God the Father, has exegeted him. All right, so there's the identity of the God-man. And then there are four implications: that he deserves our reverence, that he has delivered and continues to deliver grace, that Jesus displays grace and truth, and that's why we're going to come back and look at that next time, and then that he discloses the Father. If you want to know the Father, you've got to come to Jesus, get to know him. But this is not information to arm ourselves with, because of all those people out there that are trying to do things to take the name of the Lord off our diplomas. That's not what this is about at all. This is about, and that's why I call this now, inventory time. Since God became a man, an appropriate response is in order from each one of us. And I just want to lay before you two simple challenges that are in order in light of the fact that God became a man. Number one, if you want to know God, then get to know Jesus. There's no way around that. And why would you want a way around that? God became a man, so get to know this God-man, Jesus. I urge you to make a personal study of the Gospel of John. Read it. Digest it. Think about it. Study it with someone else. Get to know Jesus. Get to know about his perfect life and his miracles and his teaching, and most of all, how he chose to die on a cross to bear sin's penalty, not for his own sins, he had none, but the sins of every person who would ever repent of their sins and believe in him. And then get to know, keep reading, of course, to the end, and find out how after he died, he rose from the dead and conquered the grave, and he's returned to heaven, sits at the Father's right hand, and hears the cry of the person who says, I'm a sinner and I need you. And he says, I save you. I'm the one that will save you. Call upon me. So if you want to know God, get to know Jesus. Not about him, get to know him and him personally. Some of you right now are here not by accident. You're here because God has brought you to learn about his Son. And I say, receive him. Repent of your sin. Admit you're a sinner, that your sins have separated from you, God. And receive Jesus. Put your trust in the one you've been learning about today. Believe in him. Receive him. And you will have eternal life. You will be saved. It can happen right now. You don't need to wait till music starts playing. Right now in your heart, put your trust in Jesus. Believe in him. He'll save you. You say, what if I already know him? Well, then here's a challenge for you. If you know Jesus, you can help others know him through a life that is marked by, what do you think? Grace and truth. What's that look like? Well, it looks like what we're going to talk about next week. We'll find out more, but it also looks like a letter I got this week. I have to read this to you as we finish. We are seeing in this letter grace and truth being exhibited beautifully. In our brother Alan's life, I'm talking about Alan Gawley. Alan Gawley is at boot camp. And here's the letter he wrote last week. I just about let out a shout when I read this in my office. I don't say this to embarrass him, and I don't want to lose any rewards for him in heaven for saying this, but this is the first time in almost 23 years of being a pastor that I've ever seen
a person go off to something, whether it's college, in this case the military, and send his offering back to his church, his offering. And it was inside this letter. So would you put this in the church offering for me? And this is what he wrote. Hello, church friends. Things are going great here. This is from boot camp. Things are going great here. The Lord has been great to me and has blessed me unimaginably since I've been here. I'm now entering week 8 of basic training. We only have 10 days left till AIT, or Advanced Individual Training. The farther along we go, the more time we have for ourselves. I stopped at that point and I thought, yeah, that's the typical, you know, for yourself. That means you get to go out and play and do more stuff for yourself. Now watch what he says. We have more time for ourselves. That's worked out great for our Bible study, and we're able to gather at least 3 times a week. Remember, he was meeting just once a week. Now more time for self means more time to study God's Word with the other soldiers. So far, since day one, we've had 6 roommates get saved, and 4 even got baptized today. That was last Sunday. And I can't express how grateful I am to be a part of this. But with all that said, I still can't wait to get back home to WBC and to the camp and to see all my friends. Until then, take care and know your prayers are being answered. Your brother in Christ, Alan Gawley. Man, that's what I'm talking about. Grace and truth and balance, it's attractive. And that's what we've got to have. We've got to have it. There's a pseudo-Christianity that's all around us in this country. This is the real thing. Please be honest with yourself this morning if you say, I don't even know what you're talking about. For me, Jesus is what you do on Sunday morning at 10:30, and then I punch the clock, and then I do my own thing. I do my business. I raise my family the way I think. That is not Christianity. That's a pseudo-Christianity. If we know Christ, He shows up at boot camp with us. He shows up at the office, at the school. He's with us. And we're serious about knowing Him and helping other people know Him. May God help us. May God help us. Let's bow before Him. Oh, what an amazing reality. You, God Almighty, became a man. We bow before You now. We want to know You better. Even those of us that by Your grace have been save from our sins. We barely know You, and it grieves us. We want to know You better. Help us to know You better. And please, we need another wave of grace to hit us, to move us out of our lethargy. Get us off of our seats, because there's people right around us. I thank You for this letter. I know this was not the way our brother was just a few years ago. This is what You've been doing in his life recently. You've transformed him. He's come to know You, and he wants others to know You. And we need that. I need that. So that this week we'll take opportunity to share Jesus with the people who need to know Jesus. In His name, amen.